Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of the Acts of the Apostles? And tonight we'll take a look at chapters 18 and 19. Now, these are quite interesting chapters, and chapter 18 essentially has to do with Paul founding this church at Corinth. And from this we have the two epistles to the Corinthian church. And then in chapter 19 we find Paul at Ephesus. So we'll be dealing mostly with Corinth in chapter 18 and then Ephesus in chapter 19. So let's just get underway now. So in Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." Now we remember from the teaching that we had last time that it was quite unusual for Paul to leave so quickly from a place. But there was a lot of intellectual snobbery, really, at Athens. So he gave his witness, but he did not stay there a long time. He left rather quickly. And so here we find that he departed from Athens, and then he came to Corinth. Now, Corinth wasn't too far away from Athens, and Corinth in those days was a wild, wild town. That's about all you can say about it, that when I think of Corinth and the things that I've read about Corinth, the thing that would come to my mind would be like San Francisco in the days of the Barbary Coast. I mean, it was just wild. It was a seaport town. Every type of vice and violence imaginable was there. And this is where Paul felt that the good news should be preached. You know, sometimes we get so far away from what Christianity is really all about, and we think of Christianity as, you know, a lot of people that are dressed up nicely on Sunday going to church, that sort of a thing. But you see, the Lord is concerned with people. And wherever people are, no matter how debauched the city might be, usually you'll find that the Lord has those that he desires to touch. He knows that despite the circumstances that they're in, that they have an open heart, and he draws them to himself. Just to give you an example of what I'm saying as a little bit of a background for what we're going to read here, let's cross-reference this with the first epistle to the Corinthians. And would you go to about chapter 6, please? So 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This, I think, is interesting. Now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, take a look at verse 9. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9. So Paul is writing here and under the anointing, and he says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." See, there is your homosexual, the sodomites. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then we have this beautiful verse 11, and it says, "And such were some of you. But you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Isn't that neat? Now, the important word there in verse 11 is "were." So even though it was quite a hodgepodge of humanity, and it was a very sinful form of humanity that was there at Corinth, nevertheless, the power of God is greater than all these problems that people may have in their lives. One thing that I'd like to point out, as long as we're talking about Corinth, and there is this particular verse in here, 1 Corinthians 6:11, the people that are involved in the so-called gay movement, really the Bible term would be sodomites, they say, "Well, I can't help it. I was born this way. You see, there's nothing that I can do about it. I'm kind of made this way." Well, you see, that contradicts the word. When Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, you see, he was the writer. God the Holy Spirit is the author, and he was under the anointing. And so, therefore, even though there were homosexuals in verse 9, he says, "And such were some of you." I understand that today in San Francisco, this particular verse is written kind of in a graffiti form in many parts of the city, particularly in those sections where homosexual activity is more overt. And I don't know who put it there, perhaps Christians, but it's kind of a reminder that there is a way out for those that are seeking to come out from that lifestyle. So again, back now in Acts chapter 18, so just a little bit of, a taste of what Corinth is like. So after these things, Paul departed from Athens, and where there was kind of an intellectual type of a snobbery, and he came to Corinth, and we saw what kind of a mess that city really was. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, this would be Claudius Caesar, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. So here we have a very wonderful husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila. They're people that must really have loved the Lord. I'm looking forward someday to meeting them in heaven, because their name comes up now and then in the scriptures, and seems like wherever they were, they opened their home for Christians to assemble together, I guess, for Bible study or prayer meetings or fellowship or wherever it may be. We don't need to turn to this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul talks about the church that is in their home, and the same way in Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5, there's a reference to Priscilla and Aquila there also. So they really, they loved the Lord, and they moved around, but their homes became just havens of hospitality for believers. And then verse 3 says, and because he was of the same craft, he, this would be Paul, abode with them. So he lived with them and worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So therefore Paul, in founding this church at Corinth, worked at his trade, which would be a tent maker. Sometimes you may wonder, how is it that if Paul was so intellectual, and we obviously know from his letters, that he's a very intellectual of a person, was a Pharisee, skilled in the law, Pharisee of the Pharisees and so forth, how is it that he was involved in this sort of a craft? And you may or may not know that the Jews were rather shrewd, really, in the way that they trained their sons. Even though a son might go into a profession, they wanted the boys to have a trade that they could fall back on in case something would go wrong within the profession. And so Paul apparently had this trade, and he used it to great advantage. Then it says in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, persuaded is maybe a bad translation. Really, it means he sought to persuade them. So he was there, and he went to the usual spot, which would be in the synagogue. And here it says he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, again, the terms that the Bible uses so often would be Jews, Greeks, and Gentiles. And then the Jews would refer to kind of the Jews of the strict observance. The Greeks would be the Jews who would be involved in the Greek culture, and they were not really of the strict observance, you might say. And then the non-Jews would be the Gentiles. So the Greeks here were in the synagogue, and he was attempting to persuade them as well as the Jews. Then it says, and when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, so they came from the northern area of Greece, it says Paul was pressed in the spirit. Paul pressed in the spirit means he just kind of couldn't hold himself anymore, really is the idea, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, you may say, well, what was he doing when he was attempting to persuade them? Well, probably he was laying the groundwork, and he was probably showing them the many scriptures that had to do with the coming of the Messiah. And so therefore they had a background. But you see, it was a very difficult thing to bring up the subject of Christ to these, strong Jews in a way, because here, there were so many scriptures about the Messiah, and yet the leaders that they had at Jerusalem where the temple was, not only rejected the Messiah, but crucified him. And so therefore there was a real, real problems in revealing this fact. So apparently Paul didn't spill everything at once, but he was laying the groundwork. But then when Timothy arrived and Silas, he just couldn't hold himself any longer, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, or in other words, Jesus was the Messiah. See, Christos is the Greek word, Messiah, it would be the Hebrew, the word I think is Mashiach. So it says, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, see, so they didn't receive this very well, at least a lot of them didn't, And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go unto the Gentiles. So he said, I gave you a chance. I went first to the synagogue. I want to have the gospel to the Jews first. But he says, I see because of the hardness of your heart, he says, your blood be upon your own heads. Now, you may say, what did he mean by that, your blood be upon your own heads? Well, it was a phrase really taken from the Old Testament that they probably were familiar with. And one example of it is in the book of Ezekiel. Let me show you this. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 33, if you want to turn to that. So in the Old Testament, after the Psalms, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. Now look at Ezekiel 33 and verse 1. Now this is the section that concerns the watchman. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 1. So it says, Again the word of the Lord came unto me, this would be me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their brethren, of their borders, and set him for their watchman, see there's the word watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. You see, so there's the blood being upon the people's heads. And he says, he heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. Now verse 6, But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. See, so then verse 7 says, So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. Very famous section of the scriptures. So, you see, Paul said, look it, I told you the evidence, and it's up to you to accept it or reject it, but at least you have been warned, and then if you choose to reject it, then the consequences are going to fall upon you, but I'm clean. So that's what was involved there. I think, you know, something that we could think about is that we know there's going to be a terrible catastrophe. The greatest catastrophe that has ever come upon the planet is soon going to come in the great tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, which is described in the Bible in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. And we know as Christians from the scriptures that Jesus is coming soon. And really, in a way, if you have any knowledge of the scriptures, there's a sense that each one of us is a watchman. And it's a wise thing to be warning people that Jesus is coming soon and their houses should be in order. Because it would be kind of a terrible thing to, you know, just imagine there's somebody that really the Lord would desire you to witness to, but say out of timidity or fear or something like that, you don't speak up, and then imagine the person going through some of these horrors, and if he ever saw you and he would look at you and say, why didn't you warn me? See, now if you warn them, you're clean. You've done what you can. See, now my wife, Arliss, and I do all that we can to warn people. Like on the back of one of our cars, there's a big sign that says, Jesus is coming soon. Boy, does that catch a lot of attention as I drive up and down the streets and the highways. Jesus is coming soon in big letters on the back of the Olds wagon that we have. And then also, Arliss went to the bookstore one time or someplace, and she got one of these little stamps, and it has, Jesus is coming soon. And she stamps that on virtually every letter that goes out. You know, we're paying our gas bill, our light bill, you know, anything at all. And there's lots of people that see these things, but she's got it stamped sometimes inside and outside. But the thing is, we're doing what we can to warn the people. Now, there's some people that kind of sneer at this. We'll walk into a bank, you know, and they'll see the thing, you know, maybe on the little, the envelope there in the bank. And one time I walked in and a couple of gals, you know, were there and just almost virtually in my presence, you know, one just showed it to the other and just kind of, you know, laughed. You know, isn't this funny? But okay, no problem. Didn't faze me in the least. You know, the Lord loves those two. But the thing is, I've given them warning. They can inquire about it, but the thing is, the warning has been given. So, now let's get back to the verse that we're on. So, again, verse 6, it says, "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, or his clothing, and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed from there," in other words, there would refer to the synagogue, "and entered into a certain man's house named Titus Justus." I wonder if he was a Gentile. He has kind of a Gentile name, really. "Titus Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next to the synagogue." This is kind of humorous. So they don't want him in the synagogue, so Paul goes out and he just goes next door. There's where he you know, continues. And it said, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house." Praise God, that's good news. The chief ruler of the synagogue, a fellow by the name of Crispus. "So he believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." So again, there's that old division that takes place as people will hear the news of the gospel. And as has been said before, is like the light of the Word of God is like a warm heat. And it exposes really what the heart is. And when the heart is disposed towards God, the heart is melted like wax. But on the other hand, if the heart is really hard, it's like clay, the same heat will harden the clay. And the people become more and more obstinate. But at any rate, this fellow, who is the chief ruler of the synagogue, he believed in the Lord with all his house. So that's real good news. You know, in fact, this fellow Crispus, his name comes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I believe it is. We don't need to turn there. But remember, Paul was he was saying there in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians that God didn't send me to baptize. I was sent to preach the good news. You see, salvation comes when we accept Jesus Christ into our lives and in our hearts. The baptism is something that is an external sign that should follow believing. It's an outward sign to all the world. And then Paul says, when I was there at Corinth, and we know he was there at Corinth at least a year and a half, he says, "I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius." Remember those names from 1 Corinthians 1? Well, that's this Crispus that's right here, you see, and Paul did apparently baptize him. And then he says in verse 9, "Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision." This is interesting. So Paul has a vision again. "Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." And then here's some strange words, "For I have many people in this city." That's interesting, isn't it? When we look at the hellhole that Corinth was, and then yet the Lord says, "I have many people in this city." And so, therefore, as we're driving through any town or any section of town that, you know, that we would call a, you know, kind of a shabby section of town, you know, never just kind of lift up your nose and say, "Well, you know, the Lord couldn't have anybody here. You know, look, there are drunks that are in the street or whatever." No, the Lord usually has people all over in all areas of society. One thing that's kind of interesting here in verse 9, where he says to Paul, the Lord says to Paul, "Be not afraid." See, I doubt if Jesus would say to somebody, "Be not afraid," unless actually there was a fear that was attempting to get hold of them. So I would assume that Paul was beginning to buckle a little bit under the pressures that he was under in preaching the gospel. Now, I could be wrong on that, but if we look at the history of what's happened to Paul so far, I mean, he was stoned, remember, there at Lystra, and they took him, you know, to be dead, and he was beaten with stripes, and he was just run out of town and run out of another town, and, you know, riots were ensuing and all that. And, you know, sometimes the human constitution can, you know, you can, you know, get a little bit of a fear after a while. And so it was obvious that there was not a good reception of all people here about the news of Jesus in Corinth, and maybe there was a fear that Satan attacked Paul with. And so therefore we know that the Lord's yoke is sweet and his burden is light, and so therefore just at that needed time the Lord came in and he says, "Look at Paul," he says, "don't be afraid," he says, "and nobody's going to hurt you here. Nobody's going to hurt you." Let's read that again. So here in verse 9 it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. He says, go right ahead. He says, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have many people in the city. So he was not going to allow him to be run out of town right away, as happened in other places. You also remember, too, one thing that helps me. If ever the enemy tries to put a fear upon me, sometimes you can kind of feel it in the night, kind of a clammy fear. For some reason, it could be any type of problem imaginable. But there's a fear, you know, just kind of a hopeless, you know, helpless fear that comes upon you. It says in the scriptures later on in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 that we have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so what I do is I just, when I feel any type of a fear coming upon me for any reason, I just repeat that verse and then I speak to a spirit, because it says we've not been given the spirit of fear. And so I'll just say, spirit of fear, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get out of this house and off this property. In Jesus' name, you may not harass me or oppress me. And I have found oftentimes that almost instantly that fear will lift. I just go right back to sleep. So at any rate, we see that the Lord comforted Paul. And then here in verse 11 it says, and he, Paul, continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And then it says, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, now Achaia, remember, is the southern area of Greece, the northern area is Macedonia, the southern area is Achaia, the Jews made an attack, this would be the unbelieving Jews, made an attack with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So they brought him to court, as it were, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. This would be the Mosaic law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked crime, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look you to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. So he didn't want to touch it at all. And now apparently what he said had a very poor reception. And we find in the next verse 16 it says, and he drove them from the judgment seat. Now, by the fact that there's that strong word drove, it's almost like the sergeants at arms or whatever, the soldiers around, had to push them out, that they still had such a fierce hatred for Paul that they would not, you know, quietly listen to the one that was the governor there, or the deputy of Achaia. And then it says, verse 17 is an interesting verse. It says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. So it's interesting here that, you see, back in verse 8, Crispus, it says, was the chief ruler of the synagogue, and he believed in the Lord with all his house. And apparently, you know, that was, he was relieved of his position, apparently, because we have another man down here in verse 17 whose name is Sosthenes. And apparently he was an unbeliever at this time, and the people there, they started beating up on him. Now, this was quite a switch, because usually it was Paul that was always getting beaten up. But you see, the Lord kept his word. And remember back here in verse 10, it says, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. And the Lord kept his word. So there was violence, but it fell upon this fellow Sosthenes. It's an interesting thing that with regard to Sosthenes, there's a man by the name of Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians, right there at the very beginning, who's mentioned. So if it's the same fellow, he came to the Lord afterwards, which is kind of nice. Now, then verse 18 says, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed from there into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, Paul having shorn his head in Kenchreae, for he had a vow. This is an interesting thing here that that Paul took this vow. You see, Paul is the great apostle of salvation by grace through faith, but you see, when he took this vow, it was something that would be of, you know, supererogation, as it were. It was something that he freely wanted to do, and not it wasn't of obligation. Paul wasn't trying by this to buy his way into heaven. It's It's thought by some that this was probably a vow where he was going to offer sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem for answered prayers. And sometimes before they did that, the head would be shaved for about 30 days ahead of time. This is possibly what's contained here. Back in the Old Testament, there's this fellow in the book of Judges by the name of Samson that had the what we would term the Nazarite vow, and he is very famous for his strength. Some people with this Nazarite vow that Samson had, some people will not believe the word of God because of the feats that he performed, as long as he was faithful to this vow. But if you read the book of Judges, you'll find that whenever Samson did some great feat that was, beyond what a human person could do, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And then he did thus and so, like he slew 1,000 in one night or whatever. So at any rate, Paul took a vow of some sort here, and he did this freely. And then it says in verse 19, and he came to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was across the sea there on the western coast of what we would now call Turkey. And he says, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. That would be Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Again, we use reason in understanding the scriptures. And when they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell. So he hardly was at Ephesus at all, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. One of the things that's a concern to the Lord is the haughtiness that sometimes is in men's hearts. And, it's like they make their plans and there's nobody, almost like not even God can interfere with the destiny that I've chosen for myself or whatever. And we have to be careful to, in our conversation, remember that things are ultimately in God's hands. And notice here in the second half of verse 21, he says, but I will return again unto you. And then he has these three words, if God will, if God will, meaning that his destiny ultimately is in God's hands. Let me show you something. I think it's kind of important for us to grasp. Go to the book of James, would you please, chapter 4 and verse 15. Now, James is towards the end of the Bible. There's James, Peter, John, Jude, and then Revelation. So James chapter 4, and let's start with verse 13. This has the same concept, although it's a little bit expanded here. So James chapter 4 and verse 13. Now this is James speaking under the anointing, and James apparently was one of the leaders in the church at Jerusalem and the half-brother of the Lord. So he says in his book James 4:13, come now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the next day. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that, and so forth. So you see, we need to watch that. I think it's pretty easy for us in these days to remember this idea of the vapor, because with the jets that are flying overhead, you look at those vapor trails and you say, oh yeah, there's a big vapor trail. And then you continue your conversation with somebody and you look back up a minute or two later and it's gone. And yet you see our lives are like that, just here, but it's a passing thing. So Paul says, if God wills, I'm going to return to you. So then he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, this would be the church at Jerusalem, he went down, that would be, actually he went northbound to Antioch, which was kind of his home base, as it were, the church, the thriving church that was there at Antioch. Now, Paul has, now that with his return then to Antioch, that's the conclusion of his second missionary journey. Now, Paul is one who was not content to see people come to the Lord, but he wanted them to grow in the Lord. And so, not surprisingly, we find really the third missionary journey beginning in the next verse. And so it says in verse 23, and after he had spent some time there, it doesn't say exactly how long, but I would assume it would be relatively short, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia, so he went back to that Turkey area again, in order strengthening all the disciples. So many, many people had come to the Lord, and he wanted to see them stronger and stronger in the work of the Lord. So that really was the beginning of his third missionary journey. Now it says in verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos. This is the first time we see him in the Acts, but he's a very wonderful person. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, this I suppose would be Alexandria in Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now when it says mighty in the Scriptures, this would mean that he was mighty in the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written. And it says, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Isn't that interesting? I kind of like that fellow just for that sentence. Notice he didn't have, you know, everything. He didn't really know about the deep teachings of Christ, or he may not have known about justification, really through the blood of Jesus, and he didn't know about sanctification through the Holy Spirit, but he did use what he did know. And that's a real neat thing. He had a certain amount. He had a knowledge of the Old Testament. He knew about John the Baptist proclaiming that, you know, the Messiah is here. And so he taught as much as he knew. Then verse 29 says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, now remember, Paul left them there at Ephesus. So when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So he came into the knowledge of some of these deeper truths that had been revealed by God to Paul. So I think that's kind of neat. One other thing too, now notice it says here Priscilla and Aquila, both of them expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So that would mean that not only was the husband, but apparently the wife Priscilla was also teaching the word. And just kind of in passing, it's so nice when a husband and wife are moving together in the Lord. It says, one shall put to flight 1,000 and two shall put 10,000 to flight. And sometimes it's so hard when one partner, one spouse is kind of weak and the other is strong or whatever, is a believer and the other is an unbeliever. But when two are together and they're strong in the Lord, you know, really good things happen. Let me show you something from the Old Testament that kind of crosses my mind here. Would you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, please? Chapter 4. Now, Ecclesiastes is after Psalms and Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 4:9. So Psalms, Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes. So for any of you that are husbands and wives that might be here, you know, seeking the things of the Lord, remember these two verses, they're kind of neat. So it's Ecclesiastes 4:9, it says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. So you see, the Lord many times would send his disciples out in twos. And so therefore this can be a husband-wife relationship or really many other different ways. But I think it's kind of nice to remember that. So here Aquila and Priscilla blessed Apollos, who is really a mighty man of God. And they began to show him some of the deeper truths of the New Testament. So verse 27 then, back in Acts, says, and when he was disposed to pass to Achaia, in other words, he was going to go over to southern Greece, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much who had believed through grace. So he was a blessing to them over in Corinth when he went there. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So he really knew how to use the word well. And he apparently brought many to the Lord. Now, with chapter 19, we're going to find Paul at Ephesus. So we just left off Apollos going over there to Corinth, there in southern Greece, the Achaia area. So it says in chapter 19, now verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper borders, came unto Ephesus, and finding certain disciples there, said unto them, Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there is any Holy Spirit." Now here's kind of an interesting thing. Remember that in the epistle to the Corinthians, there was kind of a division there where people began to follow man rather than following the Lord, which is never really good. And Paul says, was Paul crucified for you, or was Apollos crucified for you, the idea, look to Jesus. And then he says, for one waters, for one plants, somebody else waters, but God is the one that gives the increase. So in other words, to God be the glory, not to man. And so here in these two places, in the Corinthian church and the Ephesian church, at Corinth, Paul was the one that God used to plant. And then we left Apollos there at the end of chapter 18, who was, you might say, watering or bringing them to a higher spiritual level. Now, the reverse is true here in chapter 19 with regard to Ephesus. There at Ephesus, Apollos was the one that planted, and then Paul is the one that's going to water or bring them to greater spiritual maturity. So, now here, when he goes there, apparently from what verse 2 says, it's kind of between the lines here, but he must have detected that something was wrong with their walk. Something was wrong. Like sometimes you can go into a church and there's no life. There's no vitality. Something is wrong. And so Paul was there and, they were Christians, but he felt that something was wrong. So verse 2, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is any Holy Spirit." So it says, "And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism." One small little comment that I might make here about that. You see, it says in the Scriptures, well, we're going to find it here down in a couple more verses, that people are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we find in Matthew chapter 28 that Jesus says, "Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And there's at least one group I know in the country that feels if you're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, that's not right. It should be in the name of Jesus. And, they will give certain reasons for that. In fact, I know an evangelist who, to avoid the dispute about this as to how to be baptized with the quote-unquote right formula, he'll say, "I baptize you in the name of Jesus and in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." So he does both of them. But at any rate, there's kind of an interesting thing here. Again, if you want to read between the lines. So again, in verse 2, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is any Holy Spirit." And then he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" Why did he say that? "Unto what then were you baptized?" It's almost like Paul would assume that when they were baptized, there would be the words "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And when they were baptized, they had to hear of the Holy Spirit that way. It's interesting. So I just, as long as it's here, I mention it. So then in verse 4 it says, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized." Well, let's try verse 3. "And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So there it is. So we have it again and again in the Acts of the Apostles, the fact that there is the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to call it. And here, the first manifestation was with two supernatural gifts. One was they spoke with tongues, and then secondly, they prophesied. When it says they prophesied, this did not necessarily have to be predictive prophecy that would mean something of the future. It could be something that the Lord would be saying at that particular time to the group. So notice again the importance here of praising God in tongues. So, and when he had laid his hands upon them. Now, in the Greek, you'll find the word epi, epsilon, pi, iota. See, there's three general areas that the Scriptures teach of the Holy Spirit. One is the Greek word is para. Holy Spirit is with somebody. And the Holy Spirit is really with a lot of people in an attempt to bring them, you know, to Jesus Christ. They're under conviction. Many terrible sinners, you know, are under conviction that as they're attempted to be drawn to Jesus. So that's one form. And then there's another form. Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 17 said, the Holy Spirit has been with you, but shall be in you, actually inside. And this is something that's peculiar to the New Testament. And to be in you, the Greek word is epsilon nu. And then, as we know, 3 days later, this John 14, 17 was on Holy Thursday evening, or in other words, the night before Jesus died. And then on Easter Sunday evening, Resurrection Sunday evening, in John 20, 22, the Lord appeared to them in their midst, and he breathed on them, and then he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, at that point, I think what Jesus said 3 days before came to pass. He said, the Holy Spirit has been with you, but shall be in you. And I think 3 days later, they had the Holy Spirit. I believe that was the point of their new birth, as they did receive the Holy Spirit as Jesus breathed on them in John 20, 22. But we find 40 days later, when Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, and this is in Acts chapter 1, he said he commanded them to remain in Jerusalem until they would receive the promise of the Father and be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come. And then here's the third Greek word, epi, upon you. So whenever in the Scriptures, if you're ever looking at the Greek, when you see the little word epi, this would be consonant with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So here, again, verse 6, and when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So they had a power dimension in their life. There was the beginning of the supernatural gifts. Usually tongues is the first of the supernatural gifts that comes to a person's life. And there's a power that we have to be witnesses for the Lord, a stronger power than we would have had otherwise. And then it says, and all the men were about 12. So this occurred to 12 people, whereas on Pentecost, there was 120 people that were there. Now, Paul here teaches in Ephesus. He's going to start teaching in Ephesus for about 3 years. He spent a long time there at Ephesus. In fact, I believe he spent longer in Ephesus than at any other place. And a lot of really good things happened here. So in verse 8 it says, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now again, I kind of like to point this out, but there's that little word again that we find again and again and again and again in the Acts of the Apostles. You say, what was their secret? How is it possible, you know, that the whole world could have heard of Jesus Christ in 30 years? I think the key is in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and this word boldly. They spoke boldly. They spoke with boldness. This was typical of the early church. So he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So again, he more or less was forced to leave the synagogue, and he went to this, I guess it would be a classroom, we might call it, or something, you know, whatever this school of Tyrannus was. Kind of interesting here, you know, in verse 9, where it says, but spoke evil of that way. what is the way? The way is Christ. In other words, there's a life in Christ. There's a lifestyle. And Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. You know, whenever there's an angel from heaven that says something to an individual, and it's in the scriptures so that we know that it's true, it's worthwhile to note. Let's cross-reference this where the word that life or that way is given a few pages back. Go to Acts chapter 5 and verse 20, would you please? And look at how the angel uses this. Look here at about, this is when the second persecution occurred, and this is in Acts chapter 5. Let's start with about verse 17. So in Acts 5:17 it says, Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, or in other words, really jealousy, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But, now here's the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, now this is an angel of God speaking, and it says, Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. In other words, of this life in Jesus. Now sometimes we can read that and we don't get the import, you know, of what all is involved there. But you see, the primary thing is that the good news of Jesus is preached, and as people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you see, then there will be the good works that will flow, and institutions little by little are changed as the Word of God gets into a given community or nation or whatever. But the primary thing, as the angel here said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now you see, if the angel told the apostles that, back in those days, I think we could safely assume that if an angel of God were to appear here tonight, the angel would say the same thing to us, would say, go, stand, and speak to the people all the words of this life in Jesus. See, sometimes we'll get involved in distractions, and we get all involved in social causes and things like that. I'm not against social causes. We have a love for the poor, and if you have the heart of Christ, you know, we have a heart of compassion. But you see, sometimes people go just to the works, and they forget that the Lord wants to reform man from the inside. So they need to have that way of Christ. Okay, now back again in Acts chapter 19, with verse 10 it says, And this continued for the space of 2 years. So Paul continued there at this particular school. So that, and then here's really good news, so that all they who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So there were many, many churches that were started all over because of the strong foothold that that Paul had here in this particular city of Ephesus. Ephesus was really a big town. They said that the population at that time, historians say the population was somewhere around 250,000 people, which would be, you know, really very large for those times, and it was on the main highway of Rome, really, from the west to the east, and it was a good place for the gospel to take hold. I would assume that when we have in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 the message to the seven churches, and Ephesus is the first one, that some of these others, you know, well, we know that there are in that general area there. Now, The Lord really blessed Paul here, and miracles were performed that were very noticeable. It says, And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Praise God. You see, it's the power of the Holy Spirit who just chose to work in this fashion. Are you aware that this will sometimes happen even in our day? I'm very aware of it. The Lord uses this many times with you know, evangelists or whoever he will see fit to use it with. And then it says, Then certain of the vagabond Jews, now vagabond would mean that they were traveling here and there, exorcists, took upon them to call over them, to call over them who had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Let's try this verse 13 again. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them who had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now actually they were exorcists, and we know that they did have this right in the Old Testament. Jesus, when he was speaking one time to the Jews that were saying, well, you know, you're doing this by the power of Beelzebub, you know, and he says, well, if I, you know, by, you know, the power of Beelzebub am casting out evil spirits, by whom do your children cast them out? Indicating that they did have this right in the Old Testament. So here they were exorcists, but the only problem was they had no real relationship with the Lord themselves, and they said, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the problem is, you might say, Jesus, you know, God, one way you could put it is God has no grandsons. Or another way you could put it would be that Jesus does not recognize offhand relationships with himself. And that was their problem. They said, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you? I'd hate to be standing there with a spirit says something like that, you know. And then it says, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So you see in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, where it says, in my name they shall cast out demons, you see it's not just a use of the name, but it says, you know, believers shall do these things. So therefore, if there's no real relationship with Jesus, the use of the name itself will not have that power. So you should have that personal relationship with Jesus. You know, it's an interesting thing here. This is a classic example of people, you know, using a name, but it's kind of an offhand relationship. There's a great evangelist of God who was destined by the Lord to bring the good news of salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit to many of the mainline denominational churches. And he tells that he was in his room. No, he wasn't in his own room. He was visiting somebody, I believe, if I remember this correctly. But he was about to retire, so he crawls into bed, and then he hears these words, God has no grandsons. He thought, my goodness, you know, where did this come from? So he kind of looks behind the bed, and I think there was a curtain or something there, and, you know, just a wall. And so he thought, well, maybe I'm hearing things. So he goes to bed again, and then he heard the voice saying, God has no grandsons. And he thought, my word, you know. And so he got up again and looked out the window or whatever he did, goes to bed, heard the words again. This time he runs to the door, you know, real fast. Nobody is out there. And then he realized that the Lord was trying to communicate a very profound truth to him, that God indeed has no grandsons. You see, there's a tendency sometimes for people to relax and say, well, oh, yes, I know Jesus. My mother was a great prayer warrior, you know. Oh, my father was a great man of God. Well, that's fine that your mother and father are that way, but what about you? You see, do you have a real personal relationship with Jesus Christ? See, sometimes you'll hear this phrase, have you accepted Jesus as your own personal Savior? You will see the word personal would be in contrast to somebody that merely has an offhand relationship. And this particular evangelist was sent to mainline denominational churches where sometimes it's a family tradition to belong to a certain denomination. And they feel that they're Christians just because they go to church on Sunday, and somehow they never have come to the reality of Jesus in their lives. And if you'd say to the person, you know, who's in the so-called mainline denomination, you know, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yes, of course, I believe in Jesus. But you see, they'll use words, but there's no reality behind it. It's an offhand relationship. God does not recognize that. And the Lord gave it to this evangelist because he would be dealing with them that way. So I think that we have to you know, watch in our own lives, and also sometimes too, just because people use the vocabulary, just because people sing the songs, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're really right with the Lord. And we ourselves have to be careful too that we really know the Lord, and that our relationship him with is personal. So at any rate, we come back here. So he says in verse 15, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And they were they got beat up. Okay, verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So the Lord kind of, you know, that must have surprised everybody the way that, you know, that happened, and good things came from it. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of those also who used magical arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know exactly how much that would be, but it would obviously be a large amount of money. Now, it's an interesting thing here, verse 19. Many of those who used magical arts brought their books together and burned them. Didn't say that Paul commanded them to, but they just got together and they got rid of the trash that was in their lives. It's interesting that we read this particular verse. Just a couple of days ago, a young fellow came up to me after one of my Bible studies, and he says, Jerry, says, you'll never guess what we did this last weekend. And I said, well, what'd you do? And he says, we had a record-breaking party. I said, so you did? And he says, yeah. He says, a group of us, he says, we've come to the Lord, and we have all this rock music and whatever, and we got together, and we just smashed these things to bits, and he says, we just threw them out. And I said, gee, that's really neat. And I said, you just did that because you felt that the Lord led you to do that? And he says, yeah. He says, we just felt that the Lord wanted us to do it. It wasn't a bonfire like we have here, but it was records. And there's a lot of the demonic that's on this, this rock music, worldly music. And then he says, you know, some of my friends think I'm crazy. And I said, well, I can understand that a little bit. You know, they just don't understand. And he says, yeah, he says, they said, well, if we felt that there was, he says, one of my friends was saying that if we felt there was evil in these records, you know, that would be fine. But they said, why didn't you at least, you know, sell them to somebody else? You know, and that way at least you'd have some money from them. And he says, and I just looked at my friend and I says, look it, if I have the flu, do I want to go up and give it to somebody else and sell it? And so I guess that slowed down this other young person, and maybe they began to see the point. But at any rate, just in passing, let's be careful. Sometimes things that are in our homes can cause our homes not to run as smoothly as the Lord would like to have. And so just examine your own home. It's wise to have a house cleaning every so often. Call down the blood of Jesus upon your home and cast out in the name of Jesus any spirit that is not of God, and see if you have any book that would cause any embarrassment to you. If you'd have any embarrassment standing there looking at the book with the Lord beside you, you know, that's not good. So therefore, is there anything that you have of the occult? You know, are there any, you know, records that would be not at all good? There are missionaries that have come back from Africa, and they have said that, you know, the same type of music that is heard in this country, in rock, is the same type of music that is used in some of the darkest places in the mission field, like in Africa, to conjure up evil spirits. So we ought to make very sure that we have nothing whatsoever of reading material, trinkets like signs of the zodiac, records that would offend the Lord in any way. So have a house cleaning if need be. Then verse 20 says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now, it's interesting that it says, or in other words, thus, mightily grew the word of God. So the people there, when they really switched to the Lord, they came on strong, and they, you know, burned their magical arts and all that was involved in that, and God honored that, and good things occurred. So after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, that is at Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So he stayed there for a while, and he wanted to go to Jerusalem, and then even after that, even to Rome. Now, many scriptural scholars say that the high point of Paul's ministry was at Ephesus, that it was a fantastic work of God. In fact, you don't need to turn to this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, there's a great door and effectual that's open unto me, and also many adversaries, but he wanted to stay there longer because God really had opened the door. When you study the epistle to the Ephesians, you find it one of the most beautiful epistles, and also is very, very deep, particularly that first chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians. But you see, he could talk that way to them because he remained a long time with them, and they got into the deeper truths of the Word of God. They were not, you know, really babes in Christ. I say the church of Ephesus was probably his pride and joy. Now, then verse 23 says, "And at the same time there arose no small stir about," and there are those two words again, "about that way." Now, there's the way of Jesus. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together," so he had kind of a union meeting, I guess, "so whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away many people, saying that there are no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships." So he was really concerned about his pocketbook and whatever, but he made mention here of this temple of Diana. Another word for Diana is Artemis. Sometimes you'll find that in mythology. But this temple was quite something. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was about 220 years, I believe, in building. It was made of pure marble at something like 127 marble columns around it. It was really quite something. And yet it was also associated with the grossest of vice, as would be typical with pagan worship. And so verse 28 says, "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." Now this would be, I think it would be better translated, kind of an amphitheater. "And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples permitted him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, who were his friends, sent unto him, beseeching him that he would not venture into the theater," you know, for fear of his life, they might kill him. "Some, therefore, cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the greater part knew not for what reason they were come together." So here we have mob violence. You know, sometimes down at the beach there's a fight that takes place, and then all of a sudden people are running from all directions, and there's yelling and screaming, and nobody knows what it's all about, but it's excitement, and people love excitement. So this was what was happening here. It was in an uproar, but nobody knew really, not everybody knew even what was going on. And then verse 33 says, "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with a hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice," now watch this, it says, "all with one voice for about the space of 2 hours cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And so it kept repeating this in a chant. Can you imagine the demonic activity that would be involved there? For them, with mob violence, to be chanting for 2 hours, wouldn't you think after about 10 minutes they get tired of it? Or 15 or 20, but this went on a half hour, an hour, even 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And so, I mean, it was just wild. And then it says in verse 35, "And when the town clerk," I guess this would be kind of like the mayor, "had quieted the people, he said, You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter. There was a tradition that there was something that fell from heaven. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought here these men who are neither robbers of temples nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them accuse one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. In other words, he says, go to court. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause for which we may give an account of this concourse. You see, this was the time when Rome was master of the whole earth, and there was kind of extended throughout the earth what you might call, or what is called sometimes, the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. And the Roman soldiers didn't like these uprisings taking place. So he says, look, we're going to be in trouble. So he calmed them down, and then the chapter ends with verse 41 saying, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So praise God. We'll close there for tonight and continue it in the next teaching on Acts. So could you stand, please? Now we'll close with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there might be even one person here, or someone listening on the tape, or someone watching on the videotape, if there's anybody that doesn't know Jesus, and you might say, well, maybe I'm the one who has this offhand relationship with Jesus Christ. If we simply will confess that we are sinners, then there's no way by good works that we can save ourselves. If we're humble enough to confess that we're sinners, look to Jesus, he will save us. Salvation can take place instantly, and we can be members forever of the household of God. So if you'd like to say this prayer with me from your heart and yield your life to the Lord, genuinely make him Lord of your life, the new birth experience can take place.
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.